Let's pray. Father, I ask that you might turn our thoughts towards yourself as we reflect upon your word, and perhaps many of the verses that John Newton reflected upon when he penned those lyrics, and many of the truths that caused his soul to sing. And I pray that as we open your word, your spirit might minister the living word to our hearts. For those of us that know the Saviour, I pray that the message today might thrill our souls. For those that perhaps are here today but don't know Christ, perhaps they've heard Amazing Grace many times but never really understood the meaning of the words or the scriptural foundation for what we sang. Lord, I pray that today may be a time where the lost soul trusts Christ. I pray that today may be the day of salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1977 is not that long ago. 1799, John Newton penned what we now call Amazing Grace. Does anyone know what the original title for that hymn was? I would be surprised. Faith's Review and Expectations. Amazing Grace is better, isn't it? It's a more recent title given to what we just sang, but when John Newton penned it, that was the title, Faith's Review and Expectations. And it's probably the most widely known hymn in all the world. It has been sung by pop singers, great musicians, great gospel singers. I've got a list of people who've actually sung Amazing Grace. Diana Ross, Andrea Bocelli, Johnny Cash, Judy Collins, Aretha Franklin, Alan Jackson, Whitney Houston, Celine Dion, Elvis Presley, Ray Charles. It was even sung at 1969 Woodstock Festival. Most of you go, I don't know any of those people, and I say, praise the Lord. All right? But if you, like me, know some of those names, you would recognize that these are not Christians. Right? These are not people who even understand the message of the hymn they sing. It became prominent in the late 60s, early 70s, and I think it was Judy Collins who recorded it as a B-side track. She went in to record a single with kind of like the recording artist, and they needed a B-side for the record. But two sides. Didn't know what to sing. Oh, I know a Sunday school song that I've sung before. I know the words. It's an easy tune. I'll sing that. And it got recorded and printed on the B-side and I don't know the album title. And she probably sang it terribly. I haven't actually listened to that recording, but I will say this. When those CDs, LPs, vinyl, were sent out to the radio stations, for some reason, the DJs played the B-side rather than the A-side, and it shot to the top, very close to the top of the charts. I don't think it hit number one in America, but it was about number five for weeks, 15, 16 weeks, right? A long time. Amazing Grace, a popular, popular culture was listening to this song, but the truth is, I don't think many people understand what John Newton was talking about. I don't think these singers understood what they were singing. I don't think the DJs who played the B-side of this album knew what the message of the song was. And it kind of makes me wonder that even in churches sometimes when we come and we sit and we sing, which is a big part of worship, is it not? Coming to church and worshipping the Lord. I mean, part of that is us voicing collectively our praise of God, and we use a hymn book with hymns in it. But sometimes I will admit I'm a bit tired when we sing and my mind is not quite engaged. I know the tunes, it's a nice tune, I know the song, even our hymns that we know well, I can sing them and not really, really reflect on the truth of what that writer wrote. So my encouragement to you is to use the hymns that we sing as part of your worship, and that means engaging your mind. Don't turn up thinking, well, I'm going to put my mind in gear when pastor stands up to preach. I mean, that's too late, all right? The first part of our service is there for a reason. We are to encourage one another to sing, speak to ourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. We're to encourage each other in this. So we need to keep our mind engaged. And today, what I will do, and I won't do this very often, I would like to use the poetry and the words that John Newton wrote all those years ago, but to look at that through a biblical lens. Like, why did John Newton write those words? What did he mean and what was he thinking? Because it's a very biblical song. What he sang and what he shared when he wrote is his testimony of his faith in his Saviour. And what he wrote for us leaps off the page of Scripture. So whilst I'm not going to preach on a hymn, I'm going to preach on the Scriptures which are seen in the hymn. Does that make sense to you today? Before you start saying, oh, he's a pastor, he's not preaching the Word of God, he's preaching hymns. Don't say that. I'm preaching the Word of God seen in hymns. All right, with that in mind, let's have a think about the theology behind Amazing Grace. And I'll break this message into four points, four stanzas that we have recorded in our hymn book. And you would know there are probably six or more stanzas that are quite popular to this hymn. But we have four in our hymn book and we'll restrict it to those. And even that is going to push us for time. But let's have a think. First stanza together. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. What I would like to highlight is that John Newton characterizes himself in a threefold fashion. He describes himself. First characteristic of his description, he describes himself as a wretch. A wretch. Now, this word is used a couple of times in Scripture, and we will get to these references, but I will tell you this now. It means one who is miserable and one who is afflicted. One miserable and one afflicted. Now, you might know the testimony of John Newton. He was a sailor. He took a job as a cabin boy at the age of 11 on a ship. And sailors today even have a reputation for being a little bit rough around the edges. Sailors in the 1700s had a very strong reputation of being wicked, profane, and evil men. It was not the kind of place you would expect to find godliness. And guess what? You didn't see godliness in John Newton. He grew up one of the worst. Sailors were afraid of John Newton. His language, his aggression, his despising of other people, even the decency of others was very tangible, and even wicked sailors avoided him. They were afraid, if I stand too close to John Newton, lightning's going to come down from the sky and get me too. That's the kind of testimony John Newton had amongst wicked people. But you know what? As bad as John Newton was, he, looking back, by the way, I once was lost, but now I'm fine. No. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He's looking back at himself as a wretch from a position of salvation. Right? So he's looking back with a perspective of awareness here. But even as an unsaved man, John Newton knew himself to be a wretch. He tried to reform himself. He tried to fix things, and he knew who he was. Sad truth is, there are a lot of wretches out there that don't know they're wretches. Amen? Sitting in churches, there are wretches. Jesus spoke through John in Revelation, and he gave a letter, and he said, send this to the church of Laodicea. And what did Jesus say to people who gathered in the church of Laodicea? Revelation 3, verse 17, 18. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, there's this word for us, and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Jesus rebuked the church and said, you think you're rich, but you're wretches. There were those in the church that thought things were good, but they were not. And Jesus' rebuke is that you are poor, miserable, and afflicted, but you don't see it. I would address us today and warn us that we live in a day, a culture, where we are all wretches, are we not? We are born sinners. We are born miserable. Oh, that flies in the face of modern kind of psychology, but it's the truth. The world out there rejects this truth, and if you go and tell someone that they have a problem, we had this when someone was not happy with a tract that we had in their letterbox that says, you have a serious problem, and they would not see themselves the way God sees them and acknowledge that they are a wretch, because deep down they think they're not. The world hates to hear this truth. John Newton recognized it in himself, but he couldn't do anything about it. The truth is, today we all think we're wonderful. We're all blind. I'm talking mankind in general. There is a blindness to the reality. We come into this world bearing the burden of a sinful nature, being born alienated from God, living in trespasses and sins, depraved and defiled, corrupt, but most people don't see it. Paul, lest you think it was just John Newton, Paul, what did he say? O wretched man that I am. This is Romans 7. After saying, you know, the things I would do, I don't do, and the things I should, I don't. And he kind of going through his testimony there, Romans 7, verse 9. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Praise God, Paul knew the answer. But I thank Jesus Christ. I thank my God. He knew who it was that would rescue him from his wretchedness. Paul knew what it was to be saddled with the burden of sin and the old nature that is corrupt. He knew the misery and the anguish, and we know too. John Newton knew it. For the first term John Newton used to describe himself was as a wretch. Second term, he says, threefold description, I was lost. Lost. You know, a lost person by definition is helpless and hopeless. Unless you're in the car with me, if I get lost, it just means I haven't bumped into someone I know yet or a road that I recognise. I will just keep going blindly until I kind of find where I am. Ever met a man like that? All right. Won't ask for directions, won't admit he's lost. He's just going to keep going until he finds himself. Well, guess what? Spiritually speaking, we don't find ourselves, do we? Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. John Newton knew he was lost. Being lost means you don't know the way back. Being lost means you don't know the way forward. And we, like sheep, have gone astray, turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We need to be, I'm trying to think of the right word, sought after. And Jesus came to do that. I wonder whether John Newton was thinking about Matthew 18, verse 11, where Jesus testified not only of his seeking after the lost, but also the entire purpose of his mission. He said, for the Son of Man is come to save that which is lost. How think ye of a man of 100 sheep, one of them be gone astray? Doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went astray, or which went not astray, pardon me. Jesus is like the shepherd that goes after the lost. Jesus became a man, Emmanuel, God with us, all right, both God and man. He left heaven's glory, took upon himself flesh and blood, that he may seek that which was lost. That's you and me. That's us. That's John Newton. What a wonderful truth that Jesus is like the shepherd that goes after the sheep. We, like John, were wretched and lost. But praise God, he is in the business of seeking. Ezekiel, back in the Old Testament, the prophet said, Ezekiel 34, speaking of God, I will seek that which was lost and bring again that which was driven away and will bind up that which was broken and will strengthen that which was sick, but I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment. John Newton knew what it was to be lost. And the third element of his characterization, blind. Blind. What does Paul say to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians? You can turn there. I'll give you a minute. You need to... I told you I've got a lot to get through and I'm trying to race and that's not going to help you follow. So 2 Corinthians 4, pardon me. Second Corinthians 4, We're looking at verse 3 and 4. It said people don't realize they're wretched. People don't realize they're lost. People don't realize they're blind. Verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Christ's sake. Paul describes the lost and says that the gospel is veiled to them. They're blind, and the God of this world, who is who? Satan himself has blinded the eyes and the minds of the lost, lest they should receive the gospel. So what do we do? Well, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Preach the word of God. Pray that the light of the glorious gospel may shine through the darkness, that they may see, that they may recognize their blindness. They may recognize their lost and wretched condition and respond in faith. Ephesians 4, turn over there with me, please. Paul here further describes the spiritual blindness of the Gentiles, and he's using that to speak of those who do not believe. Ephesians 4, 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Is that not a description of John Newton? It really is. Past feeling, giving himself over to all uncleanness with greediness. John Newton gave himself over to enjoy sin to its full as best as he could. He was unbridled by restraint or moral teaching. The threefold description: wretched, lost, and blind. Moses describes the condition of those who forsake God by saying that they are like those who grope at noonday. Noonday is when the sun is highest in the sky, and it's typically the brightest time of day. And there Moses in Deuteronomy 28, 29, about those who would reject and forsake God, they'll be like those that grope like blind men in the darkness when the sun is highest in the sky. Isaiah 59, 9, therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the light. We are in desolate places as dead men. The prophet there describes the condition of lost men. Just in darkness, groping blindly. But fortunately, and praise God, God is in the business of restoring sight. He is in the business. What did John Newton say? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved, right? Rescued, delivered, saved a wretch. He who was miserable and afflicted is delivered from his misery and affliction. He who is blind is delivered from his blindness. He who is lost is rescued. God is in the business of rescuing the lost. He opens the eyes of the blind. He raises them that are bowed down or crushed down. Now, was John Newton overstating the case when he characterized himself this way? Well, Paul said he was the chief of sinners. I don't know who's telling the truth. They both would have considered themselves the chief of sinners, wouldn't they? And I probably consider myself even worse than them. We kind of see ourselves like that when we really seek right down deep within ourselves. We recognize who we are. Paul makes it clear that Newton was not alone. Walter read for us from Titus 3. Have a look there, please. Titus 3, verse 3. For we ourselves, as Paul is in this writing to Titus, for we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. You could say all of that's true about John Newton. Disobedient is really a word that talks about willful disobedience and rebellion here. We ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient. And John Newton had a mother who loved the Lord. You know that, don't you? She died when he was 7. But for those 7 years that she was alive on earth, she prayed for and taught her son. He knew the gospel at the age of 7. He knew it. But he was willfully rebellious of it. He rejected that truth. And it was, and this here, when Paul's speaking of himself, it's a deliberate rejection, a rebellion, right, a disobedience. Now, some of those other phrases are just even more strong. Serving diverse lusts and pleasures. Serving is the word, not like, it's slaving, right? It's been a slave to diverse lusts and pleasures. And John Newton would know what those sinful habits and how they controlled him. He was a drunk. And he didn't drink because he wanted to. He drank because alcohol was his master and he was a slave. He was a slave to his profane mouth and the language he used. It controlled him. His sin held him in bondage. And he could not reform his life. He could not fix it up. He could not turn over another leaf. He was lost, blind, wretched. He was disobedient. He was a slave to his own sin. He needed, and like we all do, he needed God. He couldn't escape it. He had a near brush with death, decided it was time to fix his life up, but that would not do. He continued on as a rebel and a slave. But I want to praise the Lord because I can kind of relate here to John Newton. And there is a wonderful verse in Romans, "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." And John Newton was writing about amazing grace. Though he knew his condition, he praised the Lord and rejoiced in what God had done through his grace. God freed him when he was unable to free himself. He found him when he was unable to rescue himself. He gave him sight all through God's amazing grace. Let's have a look at the second stanza of the hymn. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." What does that mean? Have you thought about that? "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." And if you talk to a liberal and say God's grace causes fear in men's hearts, they'll say, hang on a minute. Isn't God in the business of making people feel good? Isn't God in the business of making people feel comfortable? Isn't God there to bless me? Isn't that what God's all... No, God is in the business, in his grace, in convicting the heart of the wayward, in causing the heart to fear. We just don't know how bad off we are or how badly we need God until by his word and his grace through his word, he exposes our sin. God's grace uses God's word, particularly his law, as a vehicle for opening blinded eyes to recognize they're not just kind of bad people who are trying their best. But God's grace through his word, through his law, exposes us to be exactly what we are, sinners without hope. That's what Paul said. Paul in Romans, please, Romans 3. If you would turn there. Romans 3, verse 19. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." It is God's grace that causes the heart of man to fear. Paul is saying to us in Romans that God didn't give us his law so that we could be justified. That we could look at the law, we could point and say, look, see the things that God wants me to do, see how I've done them, see how good I am, therefore I get a place in heaven. That, Paul is saying that is not the intent of the law of God. It's not such that you keep the Ten Commandments and you love your neighbour as yourself and then you'll be justified and God will see you as a just and holy and righteous person. It's the opposite. The Ten Commandments by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law exposes us for our condition. It reveals our sin and our inadequacy. It becomes a standard by which we can measure ourselves. You know, at the end of the day, if people think that getting to heaven is being a good person, I thought that for a long time. Like I was 20, how old was I when I got saved? 21. If you asked me when I was a 20-year-old whether I thought I was good enough to get to heaven, I would look you straight in the eye without blinking and say yes. If anyone is good enough to get to heaven, that's me. And I don't know why I thought that, all right? It's an embarrassing thing to acknowledge in front of everyone. But there's a lot of people out there who think deep down within themselves that I'm a good person. You know what the law does for us? It gives us a standard of what actually good is. So if you say, well, I'm a good person, or how good is good enough? How good do you have to be to get to heaven? Well, the law of God comes along and says, have no other gods before me, don't make graven images, don't bow down to them, don't serve them, honour your father and your mother, you know, don't steal, don't commit murder, I can't remember all the Ten Commandments right now, all right? But the law comes along and gives us a standard of God's righteousness. And we look at that and go, well, yeah, I know I've broken some of them. You know what that means? You're not good enough. That's what the law does. It is God's grace which teaches our heart to fear. Right? John Newton, he heard his mother's preaching or teaching to him as a young boy. He knew the gospel and he understood some of the word of God, and God's grace convicted his heart about his sin and his how far short he'd fallen from the holiness of God. God's law is not a bad thing, it's a good thing. The problem we face is not with the law, it's with our inability to meet God's standard of righteousness. Romans 7:7, Paul said, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Paul is kind of saying, well, be good to people. Yeah, okay, tick. Don't steal. Good. You know, serve the Lord. Yep, good. But then the law comes along and says, don't lust and don't covet. And then that exposes that the law is like an internal thing. It's not just an external behavior control. The law deals with the heart of men. And even Paul could go, I know what it is to covet. Right? I've coveted. I know what it is to lust. I've lusted. So he sees in the law comes along and exposes his sin. Oh, I guess I'm not such a good person after all. The problem's not with the law. God's grace teaches our hearts to fear, bearing conviction through the word. People sadly don't see themselves as God does. They say, I'm not a wretch, I'm not blind, I'm not lost. But in reality, that's exactly how God sees them. And unless they move beyond, sure, well, I'm not perfect, you know, no one's perfect, I've told a white lie or two, da-da-da-da-da. Unless they move from that place to acknowledging I'm desperately in need of salvation and forgiveness before a holy God, unless that move is made in their mind, and we could call that repentance, unless they change their mind about their sin and themselves and the righteousness of God, unless that understanding changes, then people don't get saved. Second reason John Newton's heart was led to fear was because God, in his grace, exposed that judgment is coming. What does the word tell us? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now, that was, I believe, in Hebrews, directed towards Christians, but the truth is, there is a judgment waiting for all of us. And for the lost, it is a terrifying judgment to stand before that great white throne as spoken about in the book of Revelation and to be judged before a holy God. So what will God do if I don't meet his standard? Well, people have been preaching it for years. God will cast those who reject his son and fall short of his standard into the lake of fire for all eternity. not just for a season and then let them out at the end, right? It is a permanent place of judgment. It's a terrifying thought. It is a terrifying thought. God will judge sin. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God's grace taught John Newton to fear. When he knew his sinfulness and he knew the judgment coming, he goes on to say that that same grace, his fears relieved. So the grace of God that bore conviction down upon his soul then lifted that conviction and caused great relief to that anguish. When? The hour I first believed. John Newton was led to the place where he would trust the Lord Jesus Christ as his Saviour. He would cry out in faith and ask God to save him, and God responded. And that fear that pressured down upon his soul and the knowledge of sin and the knowledge of judgment, all of that turned to relief because Jesus paid for his sin. And Jesus bore the judgment of Almighty God so that John Newton could go free. And that fear turned to relief the hour he believed. This is what he's singing about. Did Aretha Franklin know that? Maybe Johnny Cash did. I don't know whether he was saved or not. Maybe. I don't know whether the fella singing at Woodstock knew it. They sing these words, but they don't get the truth behind it, the theological foundation, the Bible behind it. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Romans 10 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's what the Bible says. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. John Newton was not ashamed. He believed. He cried out in confession and received forgiveness. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and the not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is a gift. God, and a gift by definition, is undeserved. If you give me a gift that I've earned, then you're just paying me a wage. All right? I had some fellas come around and help me with some jobs around the place on Friday. I gave them lunch, right, after they'd worked for a couple of hours. That's not really a gift, right? That's a wage that's been earned. Right? You understand the difference? Salvation is a gift, not earned. That's what grace is. If you try and earn it, it no longer becomes grace. Let's turn on to the third stanza, because time will potentially get away from us, but we're looking pretty good at the moment. The third stanza. Through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. His grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. So Newton's looking back from a position of some maturity, all right, he's been walking with the Lord for a period of time now, and I don't know exactly when he got saved, sorry, and when he wrote. I didn't do that background. You can probably tell me later. But there is clearly a period of time between the two, and he's speaking about dangers, toils, and snare that the Lord has carried him through by his grace. Now, that could be talking about dangers and toils and snares before he got saved, because that was certainly true of his life. There was one storm, and by the way, swells, tides, storms, hurricanes, the sea is a dangerous place. There's one storm that it's recorded that he went through that he asked to be strapped to the mast so he didn't get swept overboard. So that's the kind of experiences that John Newton's had. From the age of 11 on up, he was conscripted, by the way, at the age of 19 to serve on a British man of war ship, and he didn't like that. Don't tell me what to do. You can get that kind of testimony pretty clearly. He deserted, and because he was sick of being told what to do, they caught him, put him in shackles and lashed him, beat him for it, and he resented that as well. He was seriously contemplating suicide after being punished for his desertion, and the spiral descended and descended. And somehow bounced his way to find himself as a captain of a slave trading ship down in Sierra Leone. So he would go and basically capture native people, put them on board and take them back to Britain and sell them into slavery. We know how corrupt that is. It was normal practice to a degree, but even people then looked down upon this practice, but it was done. And even Newton then was despised by his crew. I'm trying to give you through many dangers, toils and snares, I'm trying to give you a bit of a testimony here. He was so drunk one day as a captain of this slave trading vessel that he fell in a drunken stupor off, he went overboard. And normally if someone goes overboard, you would maybe drop a boat down, someone might swim out and get him, particularly someone who is blind drunk. No one could be bothered. So they got a harpoon, whale harpoon. They didn't shoot him. They thought, let's just throw that down there. If he grabs onto it, we'll drag him in. If he doesn't, so be it. They hit him in the hip with a harpoon, and he walked the rest of his life with a limp, groaning nearly every step he took. Right? Imagine how low you've got to be for your own crew to look at you overboard and think, that's not a good testimony before your crew. He was a man despised by his peers. What a constant reminder of God's grace to a wretched sinner as he walks constantly walking and groaning as a reminder of a life once lived. And though these toils and snares and dangers were pre-salvation, you and I both know that becoming a Christian does not mean dangers disappear. And they wouldn't have for John Newton either. Getting saved doesn't make problems go away. God's grace, however, is sufficient to bring us through. We aren't promised an easy life. 1 Peter 5, speaking about the battle there with our adversary, the devil. We know those verses, be sober, be vigilant. I'm going to read you these verses from 1 Peter 5, verse 8, but I want us to think down towards the end, down to verse 10 here. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." So he's saying, the same afflictions you face are consistent with what other people face. It's a normal Christian experience to have afflictions. But in verse 10, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a little while," or a while, "make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." So what I'm trying to show you here is the general experience of Christians is that we suffer and are afflicted. We face a spiritual battle and we suffer. But the God of grace will, after we've suffered a little while, right, be made perfect, strengthened, established and settled. I don't believe that the grace of God causes us to have dangers, toils and snares, but the grace of God does allow it, and the grace of God does carry us through. I will say it that way. And I would say this, never mistake trials and troubles as a sign that God's grace is not at work. It's probably more the opposite, because he is sustaining you through those trials. And those who would promise something different to your life of health, wealth, prosperity, they're preaching a distorted false gospel and a false view of the grace of God. If God's grace is in your life, this will be the case. Well, the opposite is true. When God's grace is working in an individual, you will see it through affliction. "Through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. His grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." So he turns his focus to the past and says, well, God's carried me through. God will carry me through. John Newton believed in eternal security. You get that, don't you? All right, he's not thinking, well, I hope I make it. God's faithful in bringing me here. God's faithful, and he will bring me there. His grace will bring me home. I'm going to give you a verse which I find as the best argument for me, and there are other verses on eternal security, but this one just sticks in my mind, and it's in 1 Peter 1, verse 3 through 5. And it may not be the clearest, it may not be the best argument for other people, but for me, this was the thing that the Lord just convicted me really strongly that Matt, who is stronger than me? This is kind of the way the Lord worked this in my life. Who has more power than me, Matt? I was compelled to say, Lord, you're almighty. You have all power. We'll have a look in 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, I know some of the tenses there are a little bit confusing, but in verse 5, we're told that we are kept by the power of God. So, what keeps you saved? Who saved you? God saved me, right? By grace through faith. Who keeps you saved? Is it your faith? Or his grace, his promise, his faithfulness, his power, right, will keep us for the inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us. That's what 1 Peter 3:5 is about. And nothing is stronger than God's power. Let's move to the fourth stanza because time is away. When we've been there for 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. And you think I'm going to start talking to you about whether there's time in heaven, whether there's years in heaven and days. I'm not. I think this is poetic. I think John Newton is saying, we're there forever. This is what he's saying. And there are different hymns that say, you know, time shall be no more. And when the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair. I can't remember the rest of the words right now because I haven't written them down. When the saved of earth shall gather over them, and when the rollers pull up. That's the song I'm after. There are some songs, some writers that talk about heaven being a place of timelessness and, you know, there's no time. Then there's people like John Newton here who wrote, well, 10,000 years will go past and we'll still be singing the same things. It's poetry. You can go to the scriptures and try and work out what heaven will be like. I know in the millennial kingdom there'll be days and seasons, and then in the new heavens and new earth there'll be trees that fruit in their season. So I don't know how all that's going to work out. You can study that out yourself. But don't go, well, John Newton said this is what it is, so it must be. It's poetic. All right. He's using language which describes a very long period of time. Yes? All right. We've been there forever and we'll still be singing God's praise. And we'll still be rejoicing in singing God's praise. How is that the case? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. That's us, bright shining as the sun. You realize that? See, he's gone from his lost condition, his convicted condition by God's grace, where the law and the knowledge of sin and the knowledge of judgment has caused his heart to fear. He's gone to a place where by faith he's called out to the Lord and grace has his fears relieved. You know, the hour I first believed. Now he's gone on, I've been carried through by grace all these years and I'm going to go to glory by that same grace. And now he says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. You know what he's talking about? Glorification. It's talking about the fact that one day we will be changed and this vile body, some of our bodies are more vile than others, may be fashioned like unto Jesus' glorious body. Philippians 3 says this, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. This corruption must put on incorruption. This mortality must put on immortality. You and I that are saved will be glorified. In fact, by the way, even if you're not saved, you're going to get a body that lives forever. And you're going to wish you don't. You will have this body that you have now. If you're lost and you get cast into the lake of fire, but you'll be given a body which will last eternally in that. Everyone's going to get a new body. The lost people are going to wish they didn't. All right. But you and I can rejoice because we'll be in glory, bright shining as the sun. And I sing that now, and I think, and he's using the word sun as in sun, moon, and stars. Right, shining as the sun. Now, I'm not saying that we share the glory, we have like the glory of Christ in this, because he is God, all right? And we are merely adopted into his family, but we must receive a body, according to Philippians here, we must receive a body like unto his glorious body, bright, shining like the sun. S-O-N. Brand new body. Who's looking forward to that? Second law of thermodynamics will not be in effect in the new creations, the new heaven and new earth. Things will not tend to order and decay, to disorder and decay. Praise God. Can you imagine what it is to have a body that is eternally new, fresh, alive, vital and vibrant and glorified like Christ? Can you imagine that? What would you do with it? Well, Revelation tells you what you'll do with it. You'll praise the Lord with it. You will sing his praise. And that's what John Newton said. We have no less days to sing his praise than when we first began. You know, the angels sing, and there's some references in Revelation. Please turn over to Revelation 5. And I'm going to turn us over to Revelation 19 as well. Just a couple of references here to the four and 20 elders and the angels, the beasts, the singing. Revelation 5. Verse 9 through to 14, I'll read right down to the end of the chapter, then we'll jump over into Revelation 19. But what we're looking for is the activity of heaven. Revelation 5, 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and thou hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of by thy blood. Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, unto the Lamb, for ever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. The four and 20 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. If you want to get a start, start singing this kind of praise today. The singing of the saints, I would really encourage us as a church to sing with joy in our heart regardless of how it sounds. I really don't like leading a song service. I stand back as far as I can. I shudder to think how you feel listening to a live stream when I'm singing up the front. It goes through the back of my head and I just go, oh no. But if I turn my eyes towards the glory of my Saviour, it really doesn't matter. And as a collective church, I think we need to commit to that kind of focus in our singing, where it would be not about how we sound or how we think we sound or what other people might think, but it might just be an expression of the love we have for our Saviour. John Newton was looking forward to singing in glory, but I will, and over there, I said the next reference was Revelation 19. Just a couple of references here as well. Revelation 19, 4 through to 6. And the four and 20 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The angels sing, don't they? You can see, the angels in Isaiah's day, when he saw the Lord lifted up, there was, the seraphim singing, Holy, Holy, Holy. And they didn't stop singing, holy, holy, holy. It was constant, day and night. That was their... You know what? The angels have a privilege in that. They sing the praise of the Lord God. But what does it say in verse 7 of what we just read? Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Would you prefer to be an angel or the bride of Christ? I'd prefer to be the bride. Would you prefer to be an angel who is a servant of God, or would you prefer to be an adopted son and daughter of the living God? You realize you have in Christ a privileged position greater than the angels? It is a unique and special relationship. And I think in glory that we will be singing God's praise, but I do believe that we will be enjoying the fellowship in a way that angels don't. Because they don't have the family relationship. They don't have a heavenly father the way we do. They don't have a bridegroom the way we do. Our relationship with our God is unique and distinct. We are created in the image of God, different to angels. And we ought to rejoice in that. So with our glorified bodies, we will praise. We'll praise him not only as our creator, but as our redeemer and as our gracious heavenly father. And this the angels cannot do. So in conclusion, are the things that we've talked about, we've used the hymn and then we've looked at a number of different references to give you some biblical foundation for why John Newton said what he said. So I ask the question to you today. Is Amazing Grace a nice song to you? Does it have a nice tune? Does it have a warming message? Is it kind of catchy and get in your mind? Is it nice poetry? Or does it reflect the story of your life? Because there is a big difference. I trust that this hymn resonates within your soul. Like when you strum the chord on a stringed instrument and that reverberation, the vibration creates that noise. That I wonder if the sentiment and the message of Amazing Grace resonates with your soul like that, like the plucking of a stringed instrument. I trust that it does. And if it doesn't, and if you know that you're not saved, then I would strongly encourage you to talk to someone today, because the scriptures are clear. We can show you through the scriptures how to be saved. How to be saved. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for the time in your word. We thank you for the testimony of John Newton, the lyrics of the hymn, but also more than that, the biblical basis for what he wrote. And Lord, we resonate with that. I pray that as we meet around the Lord's table now, that our thoughts may run to our Saviour, and that we may rejoice as we remember all that he has done for us upon Calvary. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.